I'm just kidding. We're out of Romans, right? See, we never thought that day was coming, right? 2 years in Romans, and now we're out of it. No, it is Palm Sunday, and I don't know how you celebrate Palm Sunday. I took the opportunity yesterday for 4 hours to cut palm branches off my 3 palm trees, and I have a big stack of palm fronds in my front yard. So if anybody needs some, those of you who know where I live, come by and grab them. They're there to celebrate. No, it's a great time in the life of the church as we move into this special week. A couple of announcements before we turn our attention to God's Word. You saw the bus out in the side of the parking lot. If you can give blood, let me remind you, they always are in need, so that's an opportunity for you to serve here in our community by donating blood. And then also, there is no church council meeting today. Did you hear that? No church council meeting. Lots of things going on and after the service. So no church council meeting. We'll move that one to the next time we get together, but just making sure you are aware of that. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time when we gather together and we open your word and we celebrate your redemption on our behalf. You suffering, experiencing all the things that you did so that we, worthless, undeserving individuals, are showered with grace and mercy and love and redemption and forgiveness. And Lord, even for these few moments this morning, as we look at your word and then we turn our attention to remembering the death as we take the cup and the bread, would we present ourselves as living sacrifices even now? Would we worship in the way that we respond to your word? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week does begin that special season in the life of the church. This week we often call the Passion of the Christ or Passion Week. It's during this time we see this morning Jesus entering in to Jerusalem. It's during this time when he celebrates that last Passover meal with his disciples, which he says, I so long to have this with you, as we institute this, the fulfillment of Jeremiah, the promise that a new covenant is being made through my blood. It was during this week when we see Jesus experience grief like he never did before, as he, can I say, I guess, wrestled with God in the garden, sweating blood, praying that if there was any way for God's wrath to bypass him, that the cup of God's wrath could be removed from him, that it would. But as we saw, it was not the Lord's will. We see him being betrayed by his acquaintance, Judas, even through that affectionate kiss that he gave. We see him being denied by his friend Peter, by the pressures that come from a little girl saying, you were one of his, I recognize your accent, right? The betrayal that he experienced from all of the disciples who run away. His humiliation, his being beaten, being mocked, being hung before all to see, and the sign being put over his head in jest and in mocking. Behold, the King of the Jews, right? I mean, all of those things happen in the course of this 1 week in the life of Christ. And as we pause this morning as Christians, if you're a believer here this morning, you recognize that the reason he endured those things was not because he was powerless. He tells us he could have called down a legion of angels that would have destroyed all of those involved in all of those things that he experienced that week. And even as he stood before his accusers, he says, look, this isn't your power and your ability that's doing this. The Lord has handed you over. This is the Lord's will. It's not your great might that's caused this to happen. You see, what Christ was experiencing over the course of this week was, in essence, to demonstrate most powerfully God's great love for us. He didn't just send us card, didn't just send us candy, didn't just say, hey, I love you, but he demonstrated it in a very graphic and real way. The seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, and how those two things get mingled together in our redemption as Christ, the sinless Savior, the Son of God, who was without spot or blemish, experienced death for us, on our behalf, as our sacrifice. So this week, really, all weeks, every day, we should reflect on that, but this week especially, as we remember his entrance, as Friday we remember his crucifixion, And on Sunday, as we celebrate his resurrection, let us remember that these things were not because of his disobedience or his sin, but because of our disobedience and our sin. And to this point, this morning we will look at his entrance on this Palm Sunday. Look over at Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read a few verses here. Matthew chapter 21. Many of the Gospels record Christ's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But hear what Matthew says. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow on the screen. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So you're familiar in some ways with this story of this entrance, of this coming in on a donkey. But let me remind you, in some ways, these events are not just circumstances. They are fulfilling things that God had foreshadowed or had promised previously. And let me invite you just to turn back a book to Malachi chapter. We're going to look just very briefly at a couple of these chapters in Malachi, but I want you to understand what's going on in Malachi that then has relevance to what Jesus is doing as he enters into Jerusalem. What we see throughout the book of Malachi is God is, in essence, holding them account. It's a court session that's going on. God's laying out his case against them, and you're able to get a feel for what it is that God is displeased with. Three things particularly jump out throughout the book. One is that the people of God had bad affections towards God. In chapter 1, they are not worshiping God the way he should be worshiped in affections. And they're saying things like, "Well, maybe God doesn't love us, and maybe he doesn't care for us, and maybe he's not watching over us," right? And he reminds them, "Remember, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. I have loved you. You're the apple of my eye. You are my people. I have showered you with blessings. I have treated you in a way that I've not treated other people. It is unbelievable that you would think I, your God, do not love you." But that was the expression that was being manifested in their heart. But it wasn't just bad affections. As if our understanding of who God is and how we are to love him is off, then our worship of him is off. And you see that in the offerings. As you read on through chapter 1 in verses 6 through 8 and 13 and 14, instead of offering the right offerings which God required, offerings without blemish, without spot, without stain, without infection, without sickness, they were giving God leftovers. They were giving God in offerings the junk. Right? The animals that were blind, the animals that were weak, the animals that were sick, the animals that were deformed or defective. And they were saying, "Here, O Lord, is our love for you. Look, here's our offering to you." And God was not pleased in the way they were offering and worshiping him. But it wasn't just in their offerings. God also is displeased in what they were teaching about him. As you read through chapter 2, especially, what they were teaching, the priests and the leaders of Israel, was causing God's people to turn astray. Look down at verse 17 of Malachi chapter 2. Unbelievable. It's just unfathomable, but this is what is being taught by the religious leaders of the day in some ways. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. So that's the accusation. Their response is, how have we wearied him? They're so ignorant to what they've been doing, right? So here's the response. Here's the evidence that's offered. You have said, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. What? The religious leaders were telling the people of God, God delights in your wickedness. Can you imagine such a time? It's not hard. I feel like we live in those days now. Churches calling good evil, calling sin good. They were telling people that God delighted in this wickedness, partly because in their minds, it seemed like those who were doing such things were prospering. Again, is that not what some people see now? Oh, look at these people on Twitter. Oh, look at the actions of these people. Look what they're doing. It seems like they're getting ahead. It doesn't seem like God is punishing them. It seems like the more I try to live for God, the harder it is for me. And I look at these people over here, and they're living godless lives, and good things are happening. Maybe God doesn't care. Now, look, that's what he says again in verse 17. You know, you're saying that God delights in wickedness, or you're asking, where is the God of justice? If God's so concerned about sin, then why do all these bad people seem to prosper? Why do all the bad stuff seem to be blessed? And I'm just not sure God really cares, right? That's what they're teaching. That's what's being communicated. Can you imagine God's response to this? It's not like this is just what's being taught out on the street. This is the religious leaders teaching this. I mean, think about a passage like in Proverbs 17. It says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord. God's word tells us that these things are wrong, but yet because God was slow, maybe, in his enacting justice, it caused people, instead of repenting and turning to God and saying, thank you for your mercy, it caused them to become even more engaged in sinfulness and lawlessness. Again, America and Christian churches today in many places. But God tells them in chapter 3, I have seen what you're doing, and there is judgment that is coming. Don't think that your things have gone unnoticed. Don't think that I have changed. Don't think that I have become weak. Look how he says. First, he tells them he's going to send somebody that's going to prepare the way for his own coming. Verse 1, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Well, obviously, Malachi is written 400 years before Matthew, but we see in Matthew and other gospel accounts, God fulfills this when he sends whom? John the Baptist. He shows up on the scene. And John the Baptist is, in contrast to the religious leaders of the day, John the Baptist is a voice in the wilderness crying out to the people of God, repent, turn back. I mean, he's looking at the religious leaders and he says, who told you to come out here, you brood of vipers, right? I mean, you are sinful, you're doing things that are contrary to God, you're leading people astray, right? All of these things. So John the Baptist is this fulfillment of the one who's to come. But also notice what God says. He tells them, I'm going to come into your presence at an unexpected time. Again, Malachi verse 3:1. I'm going to send my messenger, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. Think about that. He does, doesn't he? I mean, Jesus suddenly appears on the scene. Not a lot of religious leaders were looking for Jesus when he was born. Remember that whole story? The wise men they come to the religious leaders and, hey, where's the one who's been born king of the Jews? What do you mean? They weren't even looking for him, much less prepared for his coming. He came in an unexpected way in his birth, But also, as we see here in Matthew chapter 21, and we'll turn back in a minute, he comes into the temple in an unexpected way. Did you notice at the end of that passage, as they're coming into the temple, many people said, "Who is this?" They didn't even recognize who Jesus was. He comes at an unexpected time. And also, as Malachi is going to tell us, he's coming with an unexpected purpose. See, Israel always thinks God is just going to bless us and God's going to do good for us. And, oh, we're so good, we're so good, we're so good. And God is like, "I am not pleased in any way with what you are doing." Again, church, America, is that not our response as well? Oh, God loves America. God blesses America. Look, well, sure, but look at all of our sinfulness. Look at how we're living. Is how we're living honoring him? No. And yet in our minds, we're distorted. And we think, "Oh, God's blessing us. God blessing us." And then we wail and lament when bad things happen. Maybe we need to start seeing it as God pouring out some discipline on us for our disobedience. And he says, "I'm coming, but not for what you would expect." Look what he says. Verse 2. "Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Malachi 3:3. "He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years." Verse 5. "I will draw near to you in" what? Blessing? Judgment. You want to know how serious I am about your sin? You want to know how serious I am about your teaching wrongly? I'm going to enter into your presence unexpectedly, and I'm bringing with me punishment, judgment for your disobedience. Seriousness. But also, it's not just to bring judgment, but there is a sense of refining, of purifying. So this refiner's soap and fire. He goes on in verse 5 and he says, "I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." All things that the Pharisees, it seems like, were doing. That the Malachite, the people in the book of Malachi were doing as well. And in verse 6, he says these words, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And he offers this word of promise, "Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." I think what he's getting at here is he's saying, look, I've not changed. Sin has always been an abomination. In the garden, when sin occurred, did I look past it? Did I act like it was no big deal? No, it was serious. When Israel disobeyed, it was serious. They didn't go into the promised land. When Moses disobeyed, it was serious. He didn't go into the promised land, right? And you can go through individual after individual and situation. God has always been serious about sin. He has not changed. He is not calling good evil and evil good. What he's saying is, I'm not changed. My core of who I am as God is holy and pure and right, and that remains the same. I have not changed. But also, I have not changed in my desire to purify you. I'm not changed in the promise that I offered in Genesis 3 that from the woman would come one who would bring redemption, who would bring restoration, who would bring victory over the one who leads us into difficulties and destruction. And so what we have here in Matthew, go back to Matthew 21 now. That's the background. God's promise this is going to happen. And so what we have in Matthew in this Palm Sunday is God fulfilling this promise in many ways. Think about it. As God predicted in Malachi, Jesus came to the temple in an unexpected way. When you read Matthew 21, verses, the opening verses 4, you know, or even verse 1 through 4, 5, 6, 7, how does he come in? He doesn't enter into the temple like the other men who act powerful do. Right? We've all seen movies, right, with the Roman Empire. They all come in and Even like a movie like Gladiators or something, right? They come in and they're big horses and they act like they're really bad and tough and they burn the city down or the town down and the village down and they pillage and all this kind of stuff, right? But they come in on what? They come in on Kentucky Derby horses, right? The old Kentucky in me, right? They come in on these beautiful, big horses. Have y'all ever really seen those horses? I mean, those things are enormous. Their legs are huge. They're like basketball players. You don't really know how tall they are because they're on TV and they all look the same. But when you're standing next to those horses, or Clydesdale, right? I mean, those things are enormous. It emitted power and authority. But that's not what our text says Jesus comes in on. He comes in on what? A donkey. Shrek, or what's the other guy? You know, he comes in on that donkey. Donkey. He goes, right? Nothing glorious about a donkey. You could have a Kentucky look, I don't know why I'm having a hard time saying that. In Kentucky, they used to breed those Kentucky Derby horses for hundreds of thousands of dollars. Ain't nobody breeding donkeys for that. If they are, they are. Okay. So this donkey, but it was so symbolic because think about it, even in Philippians it says, the Son of God, I mean God himself, empties himself, takes on the form of a servant, becomes nothing. Is it then not appropriate that when he comes into the temple, he comes in on an animal that is not recognized as victorious and royal? He comes in on an animal that is what? Lowly, despised, a servant animal. He comes into that temple in a way that is so unexpected. Not with this great mighty army behind him, with a bunch of disciples that are really scared. We see that as they flee later on. But as well, as Malachi says, God also fulfills that promise in that Jesus came in at an unexpected time. We already said that about his birth. They really weren't looking for him. You see a couple of people like Anna at the temple praying, longing, seeking, waiting. But by and large, the religious people were just going about their day being religious. I just wonder how much of that's about us, too. How many of us are really like looking and waiting in line? He's coming again, right? I mean, that's what the scripture tells us. But many of us, and he's going to come at a time that's unexpected, in a time when we're maybe not ready, right? He said, keep watch, keep looking. He's going to come. You don't know the day or the hour. But many of us, we just kind of act like that. We just go do the religious stuff. And, you know, I'm okay. And I, you know, but we're not really living for the Lord. We're not really seeking him. We're not really, you know, allowing the word to transform us. We're just kind of mediocre. We're just kind of lukewarm. And, man, there's a passage in the New Testament that warns us about being lukewarm, right? And what he does to those who are lukewarm, Don Sunday School class, you should know that very well. Not that you're lukewarm, but you've been in Revelation. So many in that time when he came in, I mean, they didn't even know who he was when he came into the temple. But it wasn't just that he came at an unexpected time, but he also, as God had promised, came with an unexpected purpose. Even the disciples were confused somewhat. They thought Jesus, the Messiah, was coming to establish the Davidic kingdom, to bring all the promises that God has made to Israel to pass. Jesus wasn't coming this first time to deal with the earthly political realm, as maybe what they were thinking. He came to deal in this moment with his Father's house, with the sinfulness of the religious people, with sin itself, with the evil one, with the kings and the unseen authorities and powers that are, as Ephesians says, that are roaming around and leading people into destruction, right? That's what he came to do. He came to bring about the overthrow of sin and of those who are proclaiming sin as righteousness. Just like in Malachi, when the priest were doing the bribes, and were manipulating, and mistreating people, Jesus comes into his temple, and what does he see? Money changers, stealing from people. Instead of allowing it a time for them to change their money so they could buy animals, so they could offer, they were usuries and all kinds of upcharges and fees and stealing from them, right? These poor individuals who came to do their sacrifice, the religious leaders in these little booths were just robbing people left and right. Jesus looks at that and he overthrows those tables. He said, this should be a house of prayer, but instead you've made it a den of thieves, right? And then later on, as he's walking by, as you read through Matthew, he says he sees this tree, this little bush, and he curses it because it's not bearing fruit. And in many ways, it's symbolic of God cursing Israel for them not doing what he'd been calling them to do, this pronunciation of his divine judgment on them. And then don't look over there, but just as you get to Matthew chapter 23, same week of Jesus' life, you hear him just pouring out woe after woe and this woe message unto the religious leaders. Woe is you who do these things. Woe is you who... It sounds a lot like Amos and other prophetic books of the Old Testament. Woe! Not like Joey, woe, but like woe, like damnation, destruction. Difficulties are coming your way because of these things. And Jesus walks into his Father's temple, into the place that should have been a place of worship and of celebration of God's goodness and grace. He instead was bringing judgment on the religious leaders who had so distorted it. I mean, the church is God's church, but I just wonder how many churches, if the Lord were to walk in, same kind of activity would be happening. Maybe not money tables as such, but the smoke and lights and mirrors and all the junk that goes on that we say, look at us, and all the while he's saying, look at the sun. But he didn't just come for judgment. He says this, I've come to purify. I'm going to be the refiner's soap, this one who brings about the removal of stain and of guilt. Ultimately, that's why he does come into the temple. He comes into the temple in this glorious week to lay down his life. He comes to do what none of us could do, which is satisfy completely, fully God's just wrath against our sin. And what he's saying here is, look, for those of us who will believe, who will trust in him, we have that guilt of stain removed. The glorious truth we see then as he comes in is that he was showing, ultimately, the temple's no longer necessary. Because I'm a sacrifice that is going to enable you to become a temple of the living God. And not that you have to go there to worship him, but that now God himself will dwell in you as the Holy Spirit dwells in us and our bodies become the living temple of the living God. We'll focus more on that on Friday and then on Sunday, his death and his resurrection. But this morning, as we kind of come in for a landing, this Palm Sunday is the beginning of the week where God is showing his holiness for sin. He's showing his grace and his mercy to sinners. And as believers here today, the way we respond is by worship, because Passion Week should remind us of our total insufficiency to do anything to be made right with God. And yet God has done it all for us. And the way that we respond is through worship. And here in a moment, we'll take the Lord's Supper as a remembrance and as a sign that his death and his resurrection have given us life and forgiveness. But for some of you, or not in relationship with Christ, you need to hear that the words of the Scriptures still ring true today. Sin is serious. God is not pleased with disobedience. God does not take delight in wickedness. And just as he was serious about sin in the garden and serious in all the other examples, there is a day coming when you will stand before God and he will be serious about sin then too. If you don't have Christ in your life covering over the sins you've committed, it will be extremely terrible. And in that moment, there's nothing you can do. And so the urgency today, before he comes again, is to say, Lord, I don't deserve you. I don't deserve salvation. But I'm hearing this message of hope and forgiveness that comes through Christ. You're dealing with sin and Jesus. And I want that. I know that I've broken laws. I know that I've lied. I know that I'm a sinner. But God, would you forgive me in Christ? And the glorious thing is, he says, yes. Yes. He already knows what you've done. He knows you better than you know you. And he's saying, come unto me, and I will give you life. Will you come? Will you trust? Will you be saved? Father, I'm asking that this day, as we remember our Savior who came in so lowly, is coming again, but next time not on a donkey, but on a great white horse, coming not in obscurity, but coming with great power and authority. And Lord, when he comes, there is nothing any one of us can do that's not ready. So Lord, even today, would all make room for the Messiah, would all turn to him in faith. And Lord, maybe for some of us, even now, we've been lackadaisical, apathetic in our worship of you. We've grown cold. Lord, would you stir our affections again as we think of the great sacrifice you have laid down for us so that we can have salvation. And Lord, we pray all of these things through Jesus. Amen.